Well, last time as we were together in the Gospel of Matthew, we completed our look at the actual teaching of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. And we spent, as I said, almost a year looking here at chapters 5, 6, and 7 in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And we were reading them, studying them, and applying the words of Jesus as he taught us, as he taught his disciples. I hope that you have found his words to be as life-transforming as I have. His words have encouraged me. They have challenged me, humbled me, convicted me, instructed me, and caused me to love my Lord Jesus Christ more than ever. Matthew concludes this chapter with two verses that we have, verse 28 and 29. He concludes by giving us the people's immediate response to Jesus' teaching. Listen to it again. "And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes." And so these verses serve as a transition to the next set of narratives that we have in the Gospel of Matthew. In the next two chapters, chapters 8 and 9, Jesus will perform a series of miracles, of healings and such, just one after another in chapters 8 and 9. Jesus will, as you look at chapter 8, he cleansed a leper in verses 1 through 4. In Capernaum, as he goes to that city, he healed a centurion's servant from a distance, just as he gave the word. He then healed Peter's mother-in-law and then spent the whole evening healing the multitudes of people who came to Peter's door there in Capernaum. He calmed the storm out at sea. He caused his disciples to say when he did that, "Who can this be that even the winds and the sea obey him?" He cast out demons who cry out, "What have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" He healed a paralyzed man, proving that he had the authority to forgive sins. He healed a woman with a 12-year-long illness when she simply touched the hem of his garment as he was walking through the town. He raised a girl from the dead. He gave sight to two blind men. And when he cast a demon out of a mute man, the mute man spoke, and the people said, "It was never seen like this in Israel." And so these two verses at the end of chapter 7 connect the amazing things that Jesus said with the amazing things that Jesus did. His teachings and his miracles go together. His miracles confirm the authority of his message. As Nicodemus confesses in John chapter 3, when he comes to Jesus at night, he says to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." His signs, his miracles, his powerful works confirmed his authority as the teacher from God. You cannot separate the Jesus of the Sermon on the Mount from the Jesus who did these powerful, miraculous works. the teacher of the Sermon on the Mount is the same supernatural, dogmatic, divine Jesus who is found everywhere else in the New Testament. Matthew says, there the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. The word astonished there is a very strong word in the Greek. It's a word that literally means to strike out. In the sense of being struck out of your senses. To be in shock. To be stunned in amazement. Unable to even grasp what is happening or what was said. And these people were just completely blown away by Jesus' teaching, by his authority. They were amazed at him. And I want you to notice that the people were not just amazed at what Jesus said, they were amazed at him. His listeners were just as astonished at Jesus, his manner of teaching, his authority, his uniqueness. They were just as amazed at Jesus as they were about what he said. The question that Matthew kind of forces upon us as we come to the end of this chapter is not, what do you think about what Jesus said? Or what do you think about his teaching? But the real question is, who on earth is this teacher? That's what he wants us to come to grips with. I think that was certainly the reaction of those who heard Jesus in that day. Here is something for us to think about. You know, if we spend a whole year studying the words of the Sermon on the Mount, like we've done here over the last year. If we spend a whole year studying the words of the Sermon on the Mount that don't come away with our attention focused on Jesus, then we have missed the whole point. If we don't come away more in awe of him, more in love with him, more ready to give ourselves to him, we have not grasped the true intent of Jesus' teaching. The words of this sermon are meant to drive us to a place where we fall before Jesus, who is the King, the Son of God, and we seek him, and we seek God's mercy and his saving grace through Christ, and we rise up and follow him as our Lord. What struck his hearers was Jesus' extraordinary authority, right? They were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority. And John Stott, in his wonderful book, The Message of the Sermon on the Mount, details seven aspects of Jesus' authority that are demonstrated in the Sermon on the Mount. We're not going to go through all seven of those like John Stott did, but it'd be a good thing for you to read. I want us just to consider two just Jesus' authority under two headings today. Of his teaching and the authority of his person. So number one, the authority of his teaching. Matthew stresses here Jesus' role as a teacher. You remember back in chapter 5, as we began this chapter, it said, in seeing the multitudes, he, Jesus, went up on a mountain. When he was seated, his disciples came to him and he opened his mouth and taught them. We often call this the Sermon on the Mount, and we think of Jesus as the preacher, and we do find Jesus preaching in chapter 4. He went out proclaiming or preaching, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus was a preacher, but here, especially in chapters 5, 6, and 7, what we have is Jesus teaching the people. He taught them, and Matthew says that the people were astonished not at his sermon, but at his teaching. The Jews, of course, had many teachers. Most of the synagogues had teachers, rabbis, scribes, and experts in the law of Moses that would teach in their synagogues. And so the Jews had many teachers, but what was so unique about Jesus' teaching? Why were they astonished at Jesus' teaching? Well, in a word, authority. It's what Matthew says. They were astonished because he taught as one who had authority and not as their scribes. So when the scribes taught, when the experts in the Jewish law taught, the scribes were those who transcribed the scriptures. That was long before the printing press. If you were going to copy the scriptures, they were copied by hand. These things were done by scribes. They were people who copied letter for letter, word by word, sentence by sentence, the scriptures. And so they became experts in the scriptures, in the Old Testament scriptures, in the law of Moses and the prophets. And these scribes were oftentimes teachers of the law as well. And when the scribes taught, they taught a certain way. They taught especially appealing to the traditions that they had received from other authorities, from other scribes, from other rabbis. The scribes had really no authority of their own. They had a derived authority. Their authority lay in the authorities that they were quoting. The scribes would teach like this: well, Rabbi so-and-so says this, and Rabbi who's it's what says that. And they would quote all the other rabbis who had come before them. That was their authority, was their traditions. And that's one of the reasons why Jesus confronts their traditions so strongly, because they had replaced the literal words of God in the scripture and the meaning that God had in the scripture, even in the commandments, with their own traditions. And Jesus had spent a lot of time, even in chapter 5, as we saw, dealing with the understanding that the Jews had about God's commandments and what God really meant by his commandments. Jesus gives that. But the scribes would teach that way. How did Jesus teach? Well, he didn't teach like the scribes. And you can see that very clearly as we read through the Sermon on the Mount. He didn't teach like a scribe. He didn't say, this rabbi says, or that rabbi says, or tradition says, or no, he doesn't say that at all. And neither did he teach like the Old Testament prophets. The Old Testament prophets, when they would speak a word, they were men who were inspired by God, given a message directly from God, and spoke from God, and they would say things like, "Thus says the Lord," and they would give the word of God. "This is what the Lord says. Thus says the Lord your God." In fact, that phrase is used 420 times in the Old Testament. That's what the prophets did. But notice Jesus never says that. Jesus never used that phrase. He spoke instead in his own name, with his own authority, the words that were not only his Father's, but his words. How did Jesus teach? He taught by his own authority. 6 times in this sermon, Jesus says this: "Assuredly, I say to you." That word assuredly is the word that we sometimes transliterate, amen. Right? Jesus will say that over and over again throughout the Gospels. In fact, oftentimes he'll repeat it. He'll say, amen, amen, I say to you, right? And almost always when he says that, the word I is put in an emphatic position. Oftentimes when you say things in the Greek language, you just leave out the word I and use the verb form that assumes the word I. But in Jesus, when he would say it, he would say, amen, amen, I say to you. And this is the way Jesus spoke. In fact, over and over again here in the Sermon on the Mount, he says things like this in chapter 5. You'll see it. Look at chapter 5, verse 21 and 22. Jesus says, "For I say to you, unless your," this is verse 20, "I say to you, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. Whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without cause will be in danger of judgment." And so Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, that's your traditions, right? Or what the other rabbi said, or even what the commandment said here. He quotes one of the Ten Commandments, you shall not murder, right? You have heard that it was said, but I say to you. He's speaking by his own authority. He doesn't call anyone else as an authority on this. He simply says, this is what I say. And he claims to have authority over what God has said in his commandments. He claims to be the one who properly interprets and says what those things mean. Jesus spoke with authority on the most profound subjects imaginable in the Sermon on the Mount. He taught what it means to be blessed by God in his kingdom in the Beatitudes that we saw in chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. He taught the high standards of God's righteousness in chapter 5, verses 22 through 48. In those statements where he says, you have heard that it was said, but I say to you. And he teaches about how God's righteousness really is and what it really means to fulfill the law. He speaks of heaven. He speaks of hell, of final judgment, of eternal rewards. All of that in one sermon that takes less than 20 minutes to read. Jesus was so certain of the validity of his teaching that he said that people would enter the kingdom and be judged by what they do with his words. That's authority. Jesus taught with authority, his own authority. And that brings us to the authority of his person. The most astonishing aspect of Jesus' teaching is what he said about himself. No other preacher would have dared to say the things that Jesus said. Jesus taught in Matthew 5:11, "Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake," Jesus says. Think about that. He says that people would be blessed if they are persecuted for his sake. And then he told them that when they are persecuted for his sake, they should rejoice and be exceedingly glad in verse 12, for he says, "For great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." In other words, he was daring to say that when the prophets of old were persecuted, and they were persecuted for what? For the sake of God. He was daring to say that when the prophets of old were persecuted for the sake of God, it was equivalent to his followers being persecuted for his sake. The implication should be unavoidable here. He is likening his disciples to God's prophets, and he's likening himself to God. Or consider this. He dared to tell his listeners, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets." This is in chapter 5, verse 17. "Do not think that I have come to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Jesus dared to say that he came to fulfill the law and the prophets. This was basically a claim to be the one that is the fulfillment of all of the promises in Scripture. Of all of the promises and the prophecies in Scripture, he is the one who has come to fulfill them. In John chapter 5, Jesus said to the Jews, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me." He literally says that the Scripture is all about him. That's pretty significant, isn't it? Jesus taught his disciples to take the revolutionary step of calling God Father. Oh, there are a few places in the Old Testament where God is referred to as a father of the nation of Israel. But for the most part, the Jews did not take it so personally as God is our Father. Or even pray to God in that way. But Jesus taught his disciples that. He taught them to call God as Father in a very personal and intimate way. He says things like, in chapter 5, verse 16, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Or he says things like this, "Love your enemies that you may be sons of your Father in heaven." Or, "You shall be perfect," chapter 5, verse 48, "You shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect." 14 times in this sermon, he invites his disciples to call God Father. Jesus even teaches us to pray in a completely new, revolutionary way when he says, "In this manner, therefore pray, our Father which art in heaven," right? Matthew chapter 6, verse 9. But I want you to stop there for a moment and think about this. Think about how careful Jesus was when he taught this. In all of these sayings to his disciples, he uses the phrase, "your Father." And when he teaches his disciples to pray together, they are to pray, "our Father." But it's not a prayer that Jesus himself prays. It's a prayer that he teaches his disciples to pray. But when speaking of himself along with us, he never uses the phrase, "our Father." Instead, he says, "my Father." Like in chapter 7, verse 21, look at it there. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven," he says, "but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." My Father, he says. This is because Jesus has a unique relationship with the Father as the only begotten Son of God. He has a unique relationship that we, as His disciples, as the adopted children of God, cannot share along with Him. Later in chapter 11, verse 27, Matthew 11, 27, Jesus taught about this unique relationship that He has with the Father. Listen to what He says. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son will reveal Him. You see, Jesus had this unique relationship with God the Father as the only begotten Son of God. Even when He rose from the dead, Jesus made a distinction between Himself and His followers in the way that we relate to God the Father. He says to Mary, when He appears to her in John chapter 20, Jesus appears to Mary Magdalene, and He tells her, you know, to go and tell His disciples. And He says to her this, listen to it closely. I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Do you notice how He distinguishes Himself from His followers? He has a unique relationship with the Father because He is the only begotten Son of God. Near the end of His sermon, Jesus said that when the great day of judgment will come, it will be He Himself that the people would be standing before. He would be the judge. Look at it in verse 22, chapter 7, verse 22. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name? What a claim to make. He says, they will say to me on judgment day, Lord, Lord. What's more, He clearly made Himself out to be the judge. Verse 23, He says, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. It is Jesus who judges on that great day of judgment. At the very end of His sermon, Jesus calls forth a response to all that He has said in the sermon, and He says that obedience to His words, to His instruction, is what makes the difference between someone who is wise and someone who is foolish. Tells that parable of the wise man who built his house on the rock, the foolish man who built his house on the sand, and he said this, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine, did you get that? Whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them will be like, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. Then verse 27, but whoever hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. Who would dare to say such a thing except the God, that it is His very words that determine whether you are one who knows God or not, who will stand in the judgment or not. It's what you do with His words. What Jesus says about Himself is truly astonishing. And yet, the claims of Jesus, as you read through the Sermon on the Mount, these claims of Jesus were put forth by him so naturally, modestly, sometimes indirectly, that there are many people who read the Sermon on the Mount, just like we have, and just miss that completely. But they're there. It's what Jesus says about himself. We can't ignore them. Jesus says at the end of Matthew's gospel, he says what's true really throughout the whole book, what was true of the Sermon on the Mount, what is true of him here, and as we go through the rest of the gospel, Jesus will summarize it at the end in Matthew 28:18. He'll say, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." That's a great claim, right? So in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus taught with such authority because he is such an authority. And he forces us to make a decision about him. Is Jesus truly the Son of God, the Savior of the world, the Lord of glory, the Judge of all the earth? Listen, if you haven't come away from studying the Sermon on the Mount astonished at who Jesus is and what he taught, who he claimed to be, then you have the sermon rightly. It's meant to point us to Jesus as the only hope of eternal life. It's meant to point us to Jesus, who is the one on the cross that our sins could be. It's meant to drive us to believe in him and to worship him. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for Jesus. And we pray, God, that as we come to the Lord's table today, that you would look into every heart. If there are those who have not yet trusted in Christ to forgive their sins and give them the gift of eternal life through his death and resurrection, they have not seen he is Lord, and therefore he must be Lord and Master in my life. I need him to save me from my sin and myself. Lord, I pray that even today you would draw them to yourself. God, that through your Holy Spirit you would convict of sin and righteousness and judgment, and that you would give them faith to believe so that they would become the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters in Christ in this room. Lord, that we would fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and who is now sat down at your right hand, our God and Father, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and who will come again to rule and reign forever and ever as King of kings and Lord of lords. So we come to your table today, remembering the sacrifice that Jesus made for us and looking forward to the kingdom, where we will be together with you forever. Lord, speak to every heart today in Jesus' name. Amen.